For I say unto you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. A certain man has prepared a table before us, recalling a most familiar and comforting psalm. I say before us, because no matter how many people he invites, still there is more room. And it is his overpowering will that his house be filled. Indeed, he compels his guests to come. We might say, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Manifestly, he obliges all humanity to come to his feast. For these intentions are clear, even insistent. He is determined that his house may be filled. Let us pause to observe that this aspect of the story is what the parable is mainly about, for most of its verses are preoccupied with an ever-expanding guest list. We are impressed with the size of such a mansion. No one can calculate its breadth and depth, for it is a house that might easily accommodate the whole human life world. He must have countless servants, therefore, to receive so many guests, not to say those additional servants who go out to herd them all in. And his kitchens are such that they are able to furnish food for all the tables. Whoever has heard of such magnificent hospitality? More to the point, who dares to slight so great a man as this? Yet his invited guests say that other demands must come first. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. What demands are these that could possibly take precedence over so great a feast and so great a man? They are these. I bought a piece of ground. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have married a wife. Surely, excuses is the right word, for all these are quotidian, pedestrian, and certainly inadequate. St. Luke has carefully framed his parable of the Great Supper. It is preceded by Jesus' advice for how to conduct yourself at a feast. Luke 14:7-14. And it is followed by his plenary dismissal of any and all excuses. Luke 14:25-33. Have you married a wife? He asks. I say unto you, if you put a wife or your mother and father or your children before me, you are not worthy to become my disciples. As I say, this is the very next thing we read. And a great revelation comes crashing in. This certain man is no ordinary man, no ordinary king, as he appears in St. Matthew's version. This is none other than God in our midst. This is God who has summoned us. There might be none who durst ignore him. Clearly, urgency is implied by the invitation, for a feast of this scale must have been under preparation for weeks. And when it is ready, it is ready. Time is fleeting. He announces, come, all things are now ready. Now. This is God's kairos, his acceptable time, like the rich farmer who was planning new barns. God's time has overtaken us, and it might not be resisted. We have received the most important summons of our lives, yet we drift as in a trance. We become absorbed in an illusion. The illusion that the world around us is the real thing, and that God is only a distant possibility. After all, isn't this the mindset of the Sadducees and of the Sanhedrin? Most of them are this world oriented, even mocking those who believe in angels or any talk of a kingdom of God. Meantime, the truth is that God and his kingdom constitute the only reality. The so-called substantial world before us is patently and demonstrably an illusion. We can't even be sure that we agree on the same picture when we look on so-called reality. A long time ago, a philosopher posed the color problem. When we look out at the sky and we say blue, how do I know that what Sister Marty sees is not what I would call yellow, and what Sister Marianne sees is not what I would call red? You see, it's a constant correspondence. We can't verify that. There is a great filter inside each of us, which is known as perception, which certainly mediates and alters the data collected by our five senses. The Scottish philosopher Thomas Reid, in the 18th century, commented that, for example, we all claim to see right angles. I dream about them all the time. There are right angles in my dreams. There are right angles in my thoughts. Yet, in point of fact, a right angle cannot be scribed upon an orb, which is the shape of our eye. Some kind of mathematical transform must be taking place. We inescapably must interpret the data that comes in, that's reported by our senses, and we propose a picture. As William Wordsworth, being mindful of Reid, wrote in 1798, "Of all the mighty world of eye and ear, both what they half create and what perceive, well pleased to recognize in nature and the language of the sense." Wordsworth avers that we take cues from the phenomenal world, the language of the sense, and participate in the ongoing creation of reality. It is undoubtedly the case that each person's reality differs from everybody else's. We encounter this all the time. You know, we three who live in a monastery, we make allowance. The sisters make allowances for me. Well, you know, perhaps I'm a little eccentric. I see things differently. We take this for granted. Our so-called world is there, and it is not there. And I mentioned to Sister recently, no matter how hard I try, I cannot convey my thoughts clearly enough in these reflections that people understand them. It's always just beyond my reach. But aside from all that, let us agree that we are certainly, and the world is certainly, made of such stuff that will not last. The ultimate illusion that there is anything substantial called me, from a material point of view, that's laughable. Meantime, to our great hazard, we ignore the changeless, enduring, and eternal God who has invited us into his substantial, stable, and lasting kingdom. As St. Paul says, we should all be changed in a twinkling and be given a new tent, one that doesn't erode and decay and rot. But let us return to Luke's gospel. When we remind ourselves of the declared purpose of the incarnation, which is to gather the lost tribes of Israel, we realize that this supper is actually the great gathering of the flocks. Everybody is invited. And this certain man turns out to be the good shepherd overseeing all. The formerly lost flocks are being gathered in a place of warmth and welcome. And there is room for all. What is more, God's plenty will supply each person's needs. This week, you see, we have already come to Jesus's other sheepfold mentioned last week. We suppose that this guest list must begin with Judah, the Sanhedrin, the Zion Temple dignitaries, priests and Levites, the Sadducees and Pharisees, and certainly these men would have expected the first invitations from God. But how shocked they would be to see people of low estate invited to the banquet. The poor, the blind, the lame, beggars of every sort. And here is a second kind of disaffection from God, this time not a trance, this time not drifting, but rather pridefulness, which breathes deep of worldly exaltation. The so-called upper class will refuse any banquet that includes the lower classes. To these disaffected few, as I say, the upper class, Jesus will not ingratiate himself. He will not entreat them to come back. In fact, the Lord of the feast of our parable takes no steps to reach out, but quite the opposite. For I say unto you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Do you hear the finality of these words? He's not going to change his mind tomorrow. And we do well to take heed. And we recall that elsewhere he says to the so-called faithful, who thought they were safe, who thought they had earned a place in his kingdom, Lord, Lord, you call me Lord, I say that I never knew you. Now, these words none and never have a frosty sound. They are bitter to hear, especially when they issue from the lips of God. One now hears howling winds with no other soul in sight. For this is the essence of hell: alienation from God, alienation from others, alienation finally from ourselves. Isn't this where the trance of the world, isn't this where pridefulness finally leads? But we need not debate, for we have an expert witness. His name is Lucifer. He has run the full course of heaven and earth. Indeed, no one has covered this ground with the same skill and thoroughness. From illusion to pridefulness to alienation, and on to bitterness. The illusion, of course, I'm referring to is that he might replace God. He also has issued an invitation. He's issued an invitation to everyone born into the world. It's constantly coming, like an unwanted solicitation. It constantly is arriving. It constantly is before us. Should we become listless or depressed? Perhaps it starts to look more attractive. And there is no limit to his guest list. He is well able to accommodate everyone, everyone in the world. And to many, this invitation is a hot ticket, worth buying for. The essence of any invitation is its demand for immediate attention. To put it off is to slight, even to insult, the one who sent it. All things are now ready, he says. We must not delay. His feast continues to be freshly prepared for us today. And it is no less urgent 2,000 years later. I say God's feast continues to be freshly prepared. Who is this certain man who offers his magnificent feast to all mankind? Clearly, this event is impossible and therefore otherworldly. Yet those closest to him have rejected it, and in so doing have rejected him. It began with Jesus inviting his followers to unite with him, which he made real in a ritual offering of his body and blood, under appearance of bread and wine. St. Luke's Gospel records this divine invitation in the form of a parable, the parable we're reading today. But St. John prefers the starkness of historical narrative to relate the same event. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. John 6:66, famously. St. Matthew elaborates St. Luke's version. The great king offers his son as a bridegroom to the world, effecting the marriage of heaven and earth. Come to the feast to receive him, your bridegroom, O ye blessed dwellers on earth. You see, St. Matthew makes it more explicit. How many abandoned the Son of God? Were there thousands? I mean, St. John relates in this narrative that many walked with him no more. How many abandoned him? Thousands or tens of thousands? We cannot say. For example, on the feeding of the 5,000, those were only the men. If all of these men were married and had 5 or 6 children, there were indeed many followers. How many walked away? We can say that this walking away marked a great crossroads in the all-important and all-too-brief period we call the Advent of God. The connection between this historical event with our gospel lesson is obvious. He continues to invite us to the feast of his body and blood, that we might be one with him. This is the secret meaning of the Kursk icon, the Theotokos of the sign. For the Mother of God was the sign of this corporeal and actual divine unity. She is the pinnacle of what Jesus offers to us in the feast. for she and God's Son for 9 incommensurably holy months were one body, one blood, and one beating heart. That we in our lowliness might be invited into this most holy unity is too much to comprehend. Let us bow our heads then and simply say, "Yes, Lord." And upon receiving him, really and truly, we affirm. Let us say, simply, "Amen." And after this mystery is completed, let us continue to guard our words and say only, "Thank you." In Greek, we say, "Eucharistia," for that is our word for this transcendent rite, sublime for its simplicity. Eucharist. Right this minute, and minute after minute, and during the 24-hour day, and every day, in every week, in every year, and during the past many centuries, this feast is now ready. At each tick of the clock, there is a priest somewhere raising the bread above him. At each tick of the clock, there are sacred ministers serving the mystery. It is and has been ready somewhere on earth, every holy, ever present, for more than 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 1,800 years, 2,000 years. My brothers and sisters, do not delay. Come to the feast of heaven and earth, lest we offend the founder of the feast. Come and let your words be few. Yes. Amen. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.